Turn, please, to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. And we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. These are very difficult and very unpleasant verses. Don't make any apology for them, because they are no less part of the Word of God of which we have been singing and about which we have prayed already. Nevertheless, their content is striking and shocking, and I trust that we are affected by it, that we are repulsed by it and horrified by it, because such a reaction is right and proper. Indeed, such a reaction is good. And the reasons for that we shall see as we proceed with the sermon. But now to Judges 19 and verse 22. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman his concubine was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife, and laid hold on his concubine, and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so, that all that saw it said, There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your mind. And may God bless to us that unspeakably serious portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have progressed as far as verse 23 of this difficult chapter, learning last time various important lessons on the way. We began in Bethlehem, Judah, observing how the father-in-law celebrated the sin of his family, taking pleasure in those who flagrantly breached God's law. We saw other worrying symptoms there too, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, which sins were a feature of Sodom, Ezekiel 16 tells, and were the precursors of yet greater sin. The same proved true in this case also. Eventually, travelling home, the Levite was unwilling to stop at Jebus, that is Jerusalem, because it was a Jebusite city at that time. We saw in this another sad consequence of Israel's disobedience and failure to fulfill God's earlier commands. With hindsight, that man would probably have been safer among this heathen people than he was with defective, delinquent so-called Israelites. And we remarked on the danger presented to us by wayward, heretical so-called Christians, worse in some cases than even an honest unbeliever, atheistic though they be. And so we came to Gibeah in Benjamin and found there alarming parallels with Sodom in Genesis 19. These similarities are purposely drawn out. It was not safe to lodge on the street. There was none save a stranger who offered hospitality. And then by night there came this degenerate mob, motivated by their perverted carnal appetites. Such a record gave opportunity to denounce the heinous sin of homosexuality, concerning which the Bible is unequivocal in its condemnation. Let us be sure upon this point. Such men are here called the sons of Belial. That is the origin of this detestable practice. And its lineage from the devil can be followed right up to the present day. Those so-called Christians who seek to justify this perversion must first discard the Bible altogether. So clear and so numerous are the scriptures which stand against them. We come now to what are perhaps the blackest verses of an already dark section of Scripture. But confident that this too is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, we will tackle it with his gracious help. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, says Paul. And he embraces the whole of the Old Testament in that statement. We do not have to look very far into these verses or try to find analogies or hidden meanings in them. It is all terribly direct and very straightforward. These circumstances show the utter moral bankruptcy of the people involved, totally devoid of the least element of truth or of the slightest iota of righteousness or goodness. Every character here shows the same absolute absence of virtue. First, we have this man from Mount Ephraim who showed the hospitality and seemed to have a little more about him in verse 23. He denounced that mob and disclaimed their evil intentions. But look for a moment at the basis of his argument. Indeed, look at the weakness of his argument at the end of verse 23. Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. His best and only appeal to that delinquent crowd was not the law of God. Not the law of God as thundered from Mount Sinai. Not the law of God as graven upon stones. Not the law of God as transcribed by Moses and handed down to Israel's generations. Not the commandments found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Not the godly example and teaching of Moses or Joshua or Eleazar or Phinehas. His only appeal is to etiquette, to the unwritten rules of hospitality. Seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. He makes a feeble appeal to human nature, to better nature. Little wonder that the crowd soon shouted him down. Little wonder that all his cries went unheeded and fell on deaf ears. There is a lesson here. The Christian does himself no credit when, with the word of God at his hand, he argues instead on the grounds of pragmatism, or on the grounds of tradition, or on the grounds of some humanistic or rational code. It's like whistling in the wind. It's like quoting etiquette to the baying mob of Gibeah. Utterly futile. Utterly reprehensible. Friends, we have something more substantial. We have some greater reason, some firmer grounds for denouncing sin. We have the holy law of God. Then let us boldly declare it. Regardless of other men's position, regardless of other men's opinions, regardless of other men's unbelief. This is our starting point. This is our code, the Word of God. Christian apologetics has its place, no doubt, and it is very popular in these days. You can buy any number of books on this subject. Books which try to argue with the unbeliever on logical grounds, or on philosophical grounds, or on scientific grounds, or historic grounds, or even on the basis of statistics. Christian apologetics. But these things are a poor, feeble substitute for the plain word of God. And that should be our first recourse in denouncing sin and in defending righteousness. And what matters it if the unbeliever denies the word of God and will not believe it to be the word of God? This makes no difference. We know better, and we should confidently and assuredly declare it. The Bible. We do not denounce sin by saying, oh, well, it's not natural, it shouldn't be in human nature. We don't disclaim sin by saying, well, it goes against what's traditionally been done. We don't say, oh, well, it goes against some obscure sense of Britishness. We don't say that sin is wrong because it is not a good idea. We say, thus saith the Lord. That is our basis. That is the ground of our faith. This is the ground of our contention. So we see this Ephraimite's weakness in attempting to reason with this crowd. But it's a weakness which comes into yet starker relief in verse 24. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. And here again is a striking echo of events at Sodom centuries before. Listen again to Genesis 19. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. When these angels of the Lord, when these manifestations of God's presence plucked Lot from his doorstep, I do not believe it was with very great gentleness or kindness, though it may have saved his life. For here was Lot, standing on his doorstep, bartering his two virgin daughters, who were themselves both engaged to be married. And here in Judges is this Ephraimite guilty of the same base notions. Only this time, there is no divine intervention. He sought to buy his security and the Levite's security at the price of his own daughter and the concubine. Where did this shameful suggestion arise? How was it in any way different or preferable to the former proposed course of action? Now let me say this. All sins are not the same. Against certain crimes, God pronounces greater judgments. It is, for example, one thing to harbour sinful thoughts. It is another thing to translate those thoughts into sinful words, and it is still another thing to put those words into sinful action. There is a distinction. However, all sin is sin. All constitutes a transgression of the law. Any and every sin brings with it the penalty of spiritual and eternal death. So, whilst as Christians we might accurately talk about the difference between two sins, we cannot, indeed we dare not, talk of the lesser of two evils. We cannot, we dare not propose one sin as an alternative to another sin. But that was the plan of this Ephraimite. He offers the two women in the house to the reprobate mob as though that was somehow a lesser evil. Utter folly. And let us also learn a lesson here. A lesson particularly to those Christians who have a measure of authority or influence, those to whom others come for advice. And the lesson is this: the Christian must never, never recommend one sinful course as an alternative to another sinful course. One sin does not ameliorate or mitigate another. And yet we can hear precisely these things upon the lips of many would-be Christian teachers. Take, for example, those who recommend remarriage, who recommend divorce as preferable to other sins. Many like cases might be thought of. We cannot propose one sin as an alternative to another, as one sin as less evil than another. Now, some people might call me naive. They might level the charge of inexperience against me, but nevertheless, I will dare to say this, that God never puts man in a position where every option is sinful. Do you get that? God never puts man in a position where his every option is sinful. I do not believe the Christian in a dilemma can ever say all my choices involve sin of some kind. Because if God did place us in such a quandary, if God did put us in such a position, then he would be the author of sin. A notion inconsistent, indeed incompatible with his holiness and righteousness. God does not place a man in such a position. Rather, listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And for temptation we can accurately substitute the word trial or difficulty. There is no difficulty, but God will also provide a way of escape, a right way out. And yes, that way is very often the hardest to find, very often the most difficult, and it is almost certainly the most objectionable to the flesh. But from every crossroads, from every junction in life, there will be a sinless path for the saint to take. Obviously, the Ephraimite of Judges 19 didn't think so. In the heat of the moment, he thought that he had no option. He never thought about perhaps withdrawing inside or barricading the door. He never thought that there were at least three men there in the house, himself, the Levite, and the servant who might have mounted some defense. He never thought to send anyone for help. These things never crossed his mind. And so the concubine was turned out and given over to the mercy of the crowd. of his daughter, no more is said. Evidently, she was not to the crowd's liking. Now, whilst the Ephraimite only is in view here, we can be sure that the Levite too must have been complicit in this. That Ephraimite was big on etiquette and the rules of hospitality. We cannot imagine that he took his guest's concubine without first getting his agreement, his permission. This speaks volumes concerning the Levite and his real relationship with the woman. These sinful Israelites had invented the unlawful status of concubine, by which they thought to circumvent the laws pertaining to marriage, whilst continuing a physical pseudo-marital relationship. But when it came to the crunch, this woman was not his wife in the legal sense, and had none of the privileges of that position. He did not regard or respect her in his mind, and she is now treated as little more than property to be traded or discarded at will. Such were the dreadful consequences of departing from the law of God, the dreadful consequences of men inventing their own rules of conduct, their own illicit relationships. The inevitable occurs, which we are told of in verse 25, which I will not read publicly again. But this verse is an opportunity for us to denounce the abuses of women, which are still perpetrated to this day. Such activities as these are not restricted to a past age, are not restricted to a remote and uncivilized part of the world. They have their equivalents in the supposedly developed Western world. Abuses of this kind, prostitution, pornography, people trafficking, all these things are rife and are going on around us. Well might it be said concerning this time and this nation and this generation, those words that were spoken of Sodom by the Lord, the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, because their sin is very grievous. What is the solution to these things? What will prevent such vile practices and such abuses, particularly the abuses of women? Will education do it? Will social welfare? Will the feminist movement? Will greater rights for women bring these things to an end? No, none of these things are an antidote to sin. Only one thing can stay the tide of wickedness, and that is the declaration of and obedience to biblical standards, God's code of conduct. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will work. And history proves it. For all man's best ideas, for all his schemes at social regeneration, at the improvement of himself and of society, where are we now? More than 3 millennia from these events before us in Judges. Not much further on. No, the Bible is the only answer. God's word is the only solution. And you know, the world's governments, the world's authorities won't adopt these principles, which is why they must be proclaimed from the pulpit. They will not be heard in the House of Commons. They will not be heard spouted forth by ministers of parliament, by rulers, by governors, by princes. They must be heard from the lips of Christians and from the pulpit. And alas, that in the great majority, the church is silent on these very things. Oh, I agree, it's not easy to preach against such unpalatable issues as sexual immorality and impropriety and abuse. But if we are not vociferously denouncing these things, who will? If the Bible is not brought to bear upon these situations, what substitute can be used? I was reading of one man who said that in all his life as a Christian, he had never heard a sermon preached upon Judges 19. And perhaps therein lies part of the problem. Christians shy away from such sections, shy away from such vital issues, these practical and contemporary and moral issues, and consequently they go unchecked. Here in Judges 19 is an opportunity to preach in this vein, to deprecate with all the force at our disposal such behaviour as is described in verse 25. Which things still persist to the present day. Verses 26 to 28 focus again upon the Levite. Remember, the universal depravity of Israel is being illustrated. We've seen the failing of the Ephraimite. We've seen the abominations committed by the Benjaminites. And now listen to the record of this Levite. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was, till it was light. And her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up and let us be going. But none answered. With a callous disregard for the whole situation, it seems that this Levite had enjoyed a peaceful night's sleep and had leisurely made preparations for his departure, never even missing his concubine, until he eventually opened the front door to leave, and there she was upon the threshold. And even then he seems not to realize the magnitude of the situation. And then finding her to be dead, he merely laid her corpse upon one of the donkeys and continues back to Mount Ephraim. It is a measure, an indication of the depravity and moral decrepitude of his own heart. There then follows this most grotesque sequel, in which he divides up the woman's remains and sends a portion to each of the tribes of Israel. Now, before we consider the reasons for so doing, let me say that it was utterly sinful for this man to so act. The general conclusion of all who heard about it was this in verse 30, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. This desecration of a human body was utterly without precedent. It contradicted all that they had ever learned or seen concerning death and burial. And the right handling of human remains is a very important doctrine. Nothing of this kind had been seen before, not since the days they came up from Egypt. And let's face it, even the sinful Egyptians never did such a barbaric thing. They took great care of the dead, taking it even to an excess. It had not been seen in all the years they had lived in Canaan. They did not see it even among the heathen and pagan tribes. No, the principle of burial had been continually before them and consistently taught. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lay in the cave of Machpelah. Joseph, you remember, had given special instructions, and his remains had been carried across the wilderness for 40 years from Egypt to Canaan to be given a proper burial. Moses had been buried by God himself. Joshua had but recently been laid in Timnath-Heres. Our treatment of the body after death is a reflection upon our respect for it in life. Well, That Levite showed a complete disregard for that woman by taking her as his concubine, by reclaiming her after her folly, by turning her out to the crowd. And that same contempt is demonstrated in this final indignity, this final abuse. Desecration of the body after death. Desecration by neglect, by such calculating butchery as this, by such methods as burning or cremation, all these are wrong, all are contrary to Scripture. So it was a sin. We can say that conclusively. But what was the Levite hoping to achieve by this macabre message? Two scriptures perhaps have a bearing upon it. The first is in Genesis 15. You remember the passage. God is confirming a covenant with Abraham. And as a part of that process, Abraham was instructed to kill several sacrificial victims and to divide their carcasses in half and lay them upon the altar. This was, of course, an entirely different matter. But those pieces conveyed a message. It was both a threat and a promise, which said, in effect, "The Lord do so unto me if I fail to keep this contract, if I breach the terms of this covenant." This, then, was part of what was contained in the Levite's message. A threat, if you like. Come and hear me. Come and join me, or may the same thing happen to you. Now, a later but similar circumstance is found in 1 Samuel chapter 11. You might like to turn to this section, 1 Samuel chapter 11, and it concerns the early days of Saul's kingship. And the Ammonites had come up and were threatening the town of Jabesh-Gilead and were threatening to do them a grievous injury. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead got a message to Saul. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 11, verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Here, Saul carved up two oxen and mailed the pieces throughout Israel. It was a summons. It was a call to action. Something to shock, to appall, to alert the people, to force a reaction, to make them respond. This casts a little more light upon Judges 19. Why did the Levite do what he did? Well, it certainly wasn't for any compassion or sorrow he had concerning his former concubine. But no, he felt he'd suffered an injustice. He was aggrieved. He was angered. He wanted restitution. And in order to achieve that end, the elders of the 12 tribes, he concludes, must be threatened, must be cajoled, persuaded, shocked into coming and hearing his case. Well then, we might ask, why not just send a letter to that effect? Why not send out his servant as a herald to spread this word? Why not, as Saul did, equally shocking but more acceptable, take an animal, a brute beast, and carve that up and send it out? I genuinely believe the Levite did not follow these lesser courses because none of those measures would have provoked a response. Such was the moral decrepitude of the people. So great was their decadence and degeneracy and depravity that nothing short of these mutilated human remains would arouse any sort of reaction. So great was the evil abounding, so numerous the excesses and outworkings of evil in the land in those days, so base and abominable the things going on, that the people had become hardened and inured to it all. So blunted and dormant was the collective conscience in Israel that it needed this nauseating extreme, this thing the like of which had never been done before and never seen or heard of before, in order to stir up that dull conscience again. That is what it took. And this is why I said at the very beginning that it is a good sign if we are inwardly horrified by these verses. What is the state of our minds and consciences? Are we become so used to sin, so familiar with evil in ourselves and in others, that we have lost our revulsion at it? This is an essential question. We live in the midst of a wicked and perverse and untoward generation. And the news is full of such appalling crimes and such excesses of evil that we risk losing our abhorrence at it. Indeed, oh, let us pray that it may not be the case with ourselves. In these days, it is considered creditable if a person cannot be shocked, if nothing offends them, if nothing stuns them, no excess of evil. And so consequently, the world is full of it, on bold display, in the arts, in drama, in the media. Gross excesses of sin. And it is considered commendable if one does not so much as blink at it. Oh, my friends, let us not be of this category. Our reaction against sin is a clear indication of our state of heart. We should be Christians who know what it is to be offended by sin, to be indignant at its least manifestation, to know embarrassment, to know shame, to know revulsion at iniquity. In the Christian, these are commendable, they are desirable qualities, because they are symptoms of true holiness of life and the operation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have come to the end of Judges 19. And I trust that we have been shocked by it. I trust that we have found it difficult to read and difficult to hear preached, because here is sin in all its grossest colours. And if we are not offended by it, then something is seriously wrong. Let me conclude with the words of the hymn writer, who says this: more holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin. More purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longings for home, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Saviour like thee. May God in grace grant it. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by number 701. 701, what foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Number 701. Lord God, we pray, grant us that most precious of all gifts, a tender conscience, quick to identify sin, quick to grieve over sin, quick to turn unto thee in prayer. Lord, we ask that in this day and age where sin is considered normal, where it is paraded about, where it is proclaimed and feted on every street corner, Lord, we pray, keep us keenly sensitive to these things. Give us within that revulsion from the things of the world. For we are children of thine. We are the citizens of heaven. So help us, we pray, and apply thy word to our hearts as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.